Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, indeed your grace is so amazing, and it is only through that marvelous grace that we can call you as our Father. Our prayer this morning is that as recipients of that wonderful grace, we would respond to you in a way that grace that you've given to us enables us to do. Please work a mighty work in our hearts as we open your word, and as we look forward to your Spirit opening our hearts to receive that opened word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The message this morning, as you can see in your flyer, is titled Experiencing the Peace That Jesus Offers. Experiencing the peace that Jesus offers. You know, a long time ago, a man sought the perfect picture of peace. He could not find anything that was really satisfying to him. So he announced a contest if someone could paint a picture that would portray perfect peace. And this challenge stirred the imagination of artists everywhere. Many paintings arrived from far and wide, and finally that great day of where he was going to unveil all the pictures came, and huge crowds came, and he had appointed judges as well to figure out which picture would win the prize, or which would capture the picture of perfect peace. The judges uncovered, you know, one picture after another. You know, people saw, they cheered, and finally there was only two that was left. And he opened the first one of the two. And this gave the picture of, you know, like a very calm water, like a, it was by a lake, you know, one of those like mirror type of reflection. And there was trees there, and on the side there was little grass there, and the sheep were feeding and, you know, undisturbed. And it was such a serene atmosphere. So we thought, maybe this is going to win the prize, you know, the picture of perfect peace. And then the last picture that was opened. Everyone gasped for a moment, because it was a picture of like a chaotic waterfalls, and right next to that was, you know, like jagged rocks, and on the sky was, you know, dark clouds and lightning and flashes of thunder, kind of a picture. And then there was this little tree, actually a branch that was extending right over that rocks and almost, you know, like over the water. So it was very kind of a very weak branch. And on that branch there was a bird that had its eyes closed and resting on its eggs with all the feathers covering those eggs. Now, if you were to ask the world to pick what is the picture of peace, they would pick that one on that the lake and where the sheep are feeding. But this picture, under those chaotic circumstances where that bird was just resting peacefully, that's the kind of peace that Jesus Christ offers you and me. Because that is reality. In this world, you will have tribulation. That's what Jesus says. So look with me in John chapter 16 and verse 33. We're going to be looking at quite a few scripture verses this morning, and the first one we're looking at here is John 16 and verse 33. Notice what Jesus is saying on the night of his betrayal. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world, you have tribulation. The NASB puts it as a plain statement. You have, you might have other translations that says you will have tribulation. Basically, the meaning is one and the same. The trials are a reality. Job says, I believe it's in Job 14, just as the sparks fly upward, man is born for trouble. If Christians are not excluded from trouble as well, in the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Notice how Jesus is linking peace in the midst of tribulation. He doesn't say your peace will come as a result of tribulation being removed. You will have, but despite that, because of a union with me, you will have peace. In fact, two chapters prior to that, on the same night, in John 14, verse 27, Jesus promises this to the distraught disciples. Notice what he says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." He repeats what he says in verse 1, don't let your hearts be troubled. But the basis on which our hearts are not to be troubled is because of the peace that he gives. Notice Jesus is describing two kinds of peace here. One is the peace that the world gives. That's why he says, this is not the kind of peace that the world gives. See, the peace that the world gives is based on circumstances. If things were like this or not like that, then I would experience peace. But notice what Jesus says here. The peace that the Christian enjoys is not based on circumstances, but it's based on a relationship with Jesus. My peace I give to you. My peace. Or as John 16:33, in me you will have peace because of your relationship with me. So in other words, the peace that Jesus gives is not based on circumstances. It's not based on external things. It's an internal peace, and this is not something that we would experience in eternity. Of course, in eternity we'll experience the fullness of that peace. Jesus promises his peace for the here and now, our earthly pilgrimage. And on that resurrection Sunday morning, this is exactly the peace that Jesus promised to his people, or not some. He greeted them with that peace. You look at Luke 24. It's the resurrection Sunday. Little later in the day, the context is two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Jesus has already met with them, and now the other disciples are gathered together. Thomas is not there in their midst. Verse 36. Notice while these people are telling these things, that the disciples came back and they were telling all these things. He himself, that is Jesus himself, stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you. Peace be to you." And a week later, when Thomas is there, Jesus would do the same thing. "Peace be to you," John 20:26. So, in his post-resurrection, the very first time he meets the disciples here, notice his greeting. "Peace. Peace be to you. Peace be with you." So obviously this is one of the key teachings of Jesus after his resurrection, that his children may enjoy the peace that he gives to them. And the Bible describes God as a God of peace. The New Testament, 5 times, Scripture reminds us that God is a God of peace. Romans 15:33, Romans 16:20, Philippians 4:9, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and Hebrews 13:20. Not only that, the Bible also describes Jesus as a Prince of Peace. Remember, we talk about that at Christmas, Isaiah 9:6. He is the Prince of Peace. And in fact, when Jesus came into this world, what did the angels say? "Peace to all mankind." Now, that peace is experienced now in the hearts of his children, but one day that peace will be experienced all through the nations when he comes to set up his kingdom. So, this is the peace that Jesus wants his children to experience in their earthly pilgrimage now. This is not a peace that is reserved only for super Christians. It is for every single blood-bought child of God. It's available to all of God's children. And on this Lord's Day, as we reflect on that Resurrection Sunday, I want to talk briefly about this subject, experiencing the peace that Jesus Christ offers. But before I do that, let me give you 3 aspects of peace that the Bible describes. 3 aspects of peace. Aspect number 1 is the Bible talks about a peace with God. That's that vertical. That's where it all starts. A peace with God, and then peace within ourselves. And that's what I'm going to focus on this morning. Peace within ourselves. And third, peace with others. So you got an upward peace, you got an inward peace, and you got an outward, horizontal, with the people around. Again, that can be broken down into peace within the body of Christ and the peace that we can have outside the body of Christ, whatever is reasonably possible within us. Let me talk briefly about this first aspect and the third one. The first one is the peace with God, because that is a foundational aspect of everything. Scripture clearly teaches us that before we were saved, we were at war with God. Or rather, God was at war with us because of our sins. We made ourselves enemies of God. As a result, we were all under the wrath of God. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is being revealed." It is not, there is a future wrath to come, but there is also a present. We stand condemned when we are outside of Christ because of our sins. However, in Romans 5 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul tells us these wonderful words, Romans 5 verse 1. "Therefore, says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have peace with God. This is the foundational aspect. We have peace with God. Notice what Paul is, how he's starting off. Therefore, you know, whenever you see the word therefore, remember, therefore is there for a reason. What reason? Paul has been talking from chapter 1 and verse 18 on to chapter 3, verse 20, why all mankind is guilty. And then from chapter 3, verse 21, he talks about how God has provided a way through which we can escape that wrath. And then just before chapter 5 and verse 1, from verse 23 and following, Paul says this now, not for his sake, that is Abraham's, in the context of Abraham's faith, was it written that, not only was it written that his faith enabled him to receive that righteousness from God, he says, but for our sake also, verse 24, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him, that is in God, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Notice verse 25, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. In other words, through the resurrection, we have that assurance that we can have a right standing with God. And that is why Paul says, therefore, because of Christ's resurrection, and when you put your trust in Christ, you've been justified by faith. The word justified basically means we're declared not guilty. We receive a right standing with God because of our faith in Christ. It's not because of our efforts. We sang the wonderful song, only by grace. That's what Paul says. You've been declared right. You've got this right standing before God because of your faith in what Jesus Christ did on that cross. Last week we were reminded, why did Christ die? He was so that you and I can be declared righteous. And the resurrection is the proof. You know, in a way you can say, when Jesus said it is finished on Good Friday, the resurrection is God's amen to Jesus' cry. Yes, my son, it is finished. Price has been paid full. I have accepted it. As a proof of that, I will raise you from the dead. So anybody who believes in that death, burial, and resurrection of Christ are declared not guilty. Justification is an instantaneous act, a once for all completed process. Notice what Paul says, having been justified. It's not that you're continually being, you got to do something to earn that justification. It's once and for all justification. So that moment when the Spirit of God enabled you to turn to Christ in faith, that moment you are declared not guilty. And we have peace with God. At the present continual tense there, we continually have peace with God, through whom, verse 2, he says, we have also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. In other words, that word introduction or introduced, or it was a picture of in the Roman kingdom. If you wanted to see the emperor, there were people who were called as introducers. They are the ones who will determine who can enter Caesar's presence. Paul writing to Romans, they would understand what this picture means. In other words, Jesus introduces us into a peaceful relationship with God. Through faith, we grab hold of Jesus. See, it is not our faith that saves us. Christ saves us. By faith, we grab hold of Christ. And Christ introduces us. When the curtain was broken, basically through his body, he says, no longer is there any hindrance. By my blood, you have been introduced into that relationship with God. You have peace with God. And in this grace, you stand, or you continually stand, so you can rejoice in this hope. That is Paul's point there. So the foundational aspect of all peace is being at peace with God. That's where it starts. Augustine, in his Confessions to God, said this. He said, you made us for yourself, and our hearts find no peace until they rest in you. How true it is. God made us for himself. We're created for God's glory. And our hearts cannot find peace until they rest in him. In other words, until they trust in Jesus Christ and what he has done. You see, the worldly person seeks peace within and peace with others, but they don't desire to have peace with God. It's a futile experience. I mean, over 3,500 treaties have been signed and broken just in the last century. It's not peace, it's a truce. But what Jesus Christ gives to us is that peace. Isaiah 48 and verse 22, God says, there is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. The worldly person cannot have true peace. I mean, it's a superficial peace. When circumstances change, you might see them happy. It's like an emotional roller coaster. What is the next thing that can enable me to have peace? Next earthly thing. And today you have numerous voices, sadly even many professing to be Christians, promising peace to people, but a peace that is outside of a true and right relationship with God. A false peace. You remove hell out of the picture. Because hell is too confrontational. People will not come to Christ. Remove hell. Remove repentance. Remove anything that calls for death to self. And promote a peace. It's a superficial peace. I mean, not very unlike the prophets of Jeremiah's day. Look at Jeremiah chapter 6. I mean, Jeremiah is heartbroken because there is total apostasy. People claiming to be God's children, totally walking away from God. So Jeremiah says, you know what? Let me go to the priests. Let me go to the prophets. These are the men of God. I mean, I can get truth from them. But notice what is happening from verse 13 and following. For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Absolutely no shame at all. That's what he's saying. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Now that's the case today. We don't want Jesus. Don't give me the Bible. Give me a peace outside of that. Give me a 5-step program or a 10-step plan. Just, if you want to mention God, just mention lightly. Don't call for death to self. Don't call for humbling yourself. Don't call for a broken and a contrite heart. No. Without that, give me ways to have peace inside and peaceful relationships with everyone. But God's word is clear. The foundation of all peace starts with having peace with God. And that's only through faith in Christ. So the fundamental question I want to pose before you this morning is, are you at peace with God? Are you at peace with God? If not, let me tell you how you can be at peace with God. Simply turning from your sins and trusting in Christ alone. Repentance and faith. I look at my sin, I look at a holy God. Say, I'm ashamed of my sin. There has to be a sense of shame for our sins. Yes, the culture glorifies in sin, promotes sin. But to come to Christ, you have to have that repentance of a brokenness. I'm ashamed of my sins. While I'm ashamed of my sins, that alone does not save me. I look to the one who took my sin on that cross, who died, buried, and rose again. And I completely entrust, I lean on him, on Christ the solid rock. I place my faith. And that's when you have peace with God. The enmity is broken. The war is over. We put our weapons down. We say, Lord, this is the way you tell I have to have peace with you. My weapons are down. I come to you. We cannot do it in our own strength. We need to ask the Spirit of God to do that work in our hearts. Lord, break my heart. Why am I not coming to you, Lord? What is stopping me from having a relationship with you? What is holding me back? Whatever it is, Lord, break it. Do that work in my heart. So that's the first aspect of peace. And the third one is the peace with others. And I'll talk about the peace within ourselves in a few moments. So you have peace with God, vertical, and then that outward, horizontal, outward peace. We have peace with others. Now the Bible says again in many places, as children of God, we ought to pursue peace in our relationships with one another. In fact, the very first page of the flyer, our theme verse for this year, is Hebrews 12:14. Notice what it says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification or the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. I remember a few weeks ago I had preached on this. It's a two-dimensional commitment that we're called to have. One is upward. Again, the sanctification is that holiness. God is holy, I'm called to be holy. But then there's that horizontal, loving one another command, which is where I pursue peace with all men. I literally, the word is I run after. The Bible commands it. This is a command. Look, strive to have peace with people. With people. However, the Apostle Paul, in Romans 12:18, understands the fact that no, we cannot always have peace with people. So he says this, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. It is a command we are to be at peace with all people, but also Paul is realistic. Look, you do whatever is possible within your power. But it is important that we do whatever is possible within our power. In other words, do they deserve this? They should not have done this. How could they do this? That's not the primary point of our relationship. I pursue peace because my God pursued peace with me. I forgive because I'm forgiven. I don't hold bitterness, grudges, keep going over what has happened to me all along, how people have hurt me. No. As far as it's possible. Now, we know that we're not always going to have peace with all people. Why do I say that? Because Jesus himself did not have peaceful relationships with everyone. I mean, when you stand for the truth, you will be maligned. You will be attacked. You will not always have peace with everybody. But the real issue is we need to ask ourselves, am I doing whatever is within my power, within a sense of reasonable limits, am I pursuing? Or am I the kind of person who's always, you know, like provoked, I love an argument. I love a fight. There are a lot of people like that. It is very sad. Jesus himself, remember in the Sermon on the Mount, he characterized his children as what? Peacemakers. Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Peace comes with a price. I will tell you that. When you pursue peace with people, it does come with a price. Sometimes an emotional price that is very hard. You say, you know what? I don't want to deal with any of this. Why do I need to put myself through this? But again, the Christian life is a call for self-denial. This is very tough. I tell you that the second aspect of, you know, pursuing that peace within ourselves is a lot more easier as we will work our way through those principles than peace with others because it is outside of us. But then again, these are the commands of God. And I believe a lot of times people lack peace within themselves because they have not pursued peace with others. Now, we may be a Christian having peace with God. See, whether we feel like it or not, if we have truly believed in Christ, we are at peace with God. Sometimes we don't feel it that way, but that's a reality. But this peace within ourselves is one of those subjective things. You know, it depends on sometimes our moods or whatever, but I think there's also the essence when we have bitterness against others, where we can do something but we're failing to do, we will not have peace within ourselves. We compound the fact we participate in the Lord's table, that the table is a clear picture. You know, you have something against someone, don't. 1 Corinthians 11, again, he says, examine yourself right within the context of what? Relationships. So now we're not pursuing peace with people, we're holding grudges, and then we come and participate in the table. Guess what we've done? We've compounded the problem. Number one, we're not pursuing peace with people. Number two, now we're abusing the Lord's table. And what do you think the Lord's going to do? You're not going to have experienced peace in your heart. Mental turmoil. So we need to wrestle through these things. But like I said, my main point is not the peace with God. We were exposed to that again, like I said, last week, and the peace with others. But I'm going to just look at peace within. The peace within. I'm going to give you two familiar principles, if you will, through which we can experience that peace within. The peace among chaotic conditions. First of all, we can experience that peace if we have an unwavering trust in God. Unwavering trust in God. Look at Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26, verses 3 and 4 is the text from which I'm drawing this principle. Isaiah writing about 600 or so years before Jesus' birth, writes this, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. Notice this verse here. with a steadfast of mind, you, O God, will keep in perfect peace. In other words, this is God, and God will keep in perfect peace. God will enable that heart that is steadfast, that is depending on Him, that is trusting in Him, to experience that perfect peace. It's a beautiful phrase here. The word perfect is the same word that's translated peace. In other words, if you were to literally translate that, the steadfast of mind, you will keep in peace, peace. Shalom. When the Jews used the word shalom, it was not just, hope you're having a nice day. Shalom meant a sense of wholeness, a sense of completeness. In fact, a lot of times that word was used even in the context of complete deliverance or salvation. So when Christ, or when the Bible talks about peace, it's not just talking about, you know, hope your day goes well. It's much more than that. The steadfast of mind. Some translations have it as the mind that is dependent on you, or a mind that has stayed on you. But the basic gist is a mind that continually trusts in God, that is focused on believing the character of God. This God of the Bible is worthy to be trusted. Ultimately, it boils down to, what's my view of God's character? Can this God be trusted? And for those who trust in this God, for those who believe in Him, believe in His Word, God's promises give perfect peace. That's why the Isaiah says, trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. See, the Jews of Isaiah's time, they were subjected to much humiliation from the hands of the enemies. They were faced with the Assyrian threat, which was later taken over by the Babylonian threat, and these people were tossed to and fro, but God is saying, you can experience great peace if you're willing to wholeheartedly trust in me. Yes, these Assyrians and the Babylonians are weapons in my hands that I've brought upon to bring judgment on my own people because the apostasy was so great. Both Judah and Israel were committing gross idolatry. And the nation was seeped in idol worship, neglecting the poor, breaking the Sabbath. And God was saying, enough is enough. I'm going to bring severe judgment. But even in the midst of that judgment, you can have peace if you're willing to trust in me. Because I'm going to bring you back. You see, trust is a defining trait of those who depend on God. The image of that everlasting rock points to God's persistent protection of His people. God has almost taken it upon Himself. I've taken it upon myself to protect my people, for them to experience that peace even in the midst of turmoil. That rock is one which the faithful can find shelter. The Jews of Isaiah's day failed in this aspect. And let me tell you, the disciples of Jesus' day also failed in this aspect. Between His death and resurrection, the disciples were distraught. In fact, even after His resurrection, the disciples were distraught. Go back to Luke 24. Let me substantiate that truth here. Luke 24 from verse 36. Here are the disciples. These two from Emmaus are telling them about all the things that they saw and they heard. And Jesus is coming to them in verse 36 and saying, notice what is His first words, peace be to you. Why did Jesus greet the disciples on Resurrection Sunday with the words, peace be to you? It is because they were not experiencing peace on the inside. They were overtaken by worry and fear. Verse 38 confirms this to us. He says, why are you troubled? Because they were troubled, Jesus is asking this question, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? Notice why they were troubled. Because they were having doubts arise in their hearts. And why did doubt arise in their hearts? Because they did not trust Jesus, who repeatedly kept telling them what? I will die and rise on the third day. We're going to do a little Bible study now. We're going to walk through some places where Jesus said this. Alright? But they did not fully believe the Word of God. Listen, failing to trust is the same as failing to take God at His Word. That's what it is. God has said certain things about certain matters. And when I fail to trust Him, when I fail to take Him at His Word, that's what failure to trust is. What is belief? I trust God for what He has said. The disciples did not believe what Jesus said about His death and resurrection. Go to John chapter 2. We're going to go through some quick overview here. I'm just picking some points, key points of Jesus' ministry when he talked about his death and resurrection. John 2, he has just completed the first miracle, the miracle at Cana. And then in John 2, 19, after he did this miracle, the Jews were saying, "What sign do you show as your authority for doing these things, etc., etc." Verse 19, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now that's a veiled reference, I understand, to his resurrection. You may say, "Well, people may not fully figure that out. Come on. Destroy this temple." They might think it's a physical temple, which is exactly what they thought. But John later, you know, after 50 years or so, writes that he was speaking of the temple of his body. So there again, Jesus is a very early start of his ministry. He's talking about his death and resurrection. Now go to Matthew 12. We're going to spend a little more time in Matthew and work our way through Matthew. Jesus is now at a point in his ministry that now he's confronted with challenge that he's committing unpardonable sin. He's in league with Satan. That's how he's doing his miracles. So he's warning the Pharisees primarily of his day about the unpardonable sin, because they've seen everything and then their hearts are refusing to believe in him, and in fact they're attributing that to Jesus, that he is in league with Satan. Basically he's calling him as one who's coming from the devil. But notice verses 39 and 40 here. The scribes again are asking him, "We want to see a sign from you." If you read through, they've just seen sign after sign after sign. Notice what Jesus says. "And evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights," now Jesus is getting very specific here, 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, "so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, they would understand what heart of the earth meant. That's death. It's going to be there. And then go down to chapter 16. Here's a monumental time that from Caesarea Philippi, Jesus is asking his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Peter says, "They say this, that, and the other." And then he says, "Who do you say that I am?" Notice Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus says, "Peter, you've passed this great test here as to who I am." And then notice what Jesus says, verse 21, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Being very specific here. Okay? Then come down to chapter 20. Verses 18 and 19 here. They're getting ready to go to Jerusalem. This is a long haul to Jerusalem. In fact, Luke dedicates from chapter 9 to chapter 19, almost 10 chapters, for the journey through to Jerusalem through Perea and so forth. And here, notice verse 18 and 19 here. Verse 17 says, "Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem. He's taking the 12 disciples. And notice what he's telling them. 'Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up.'" So on the way to Jerusalem is warning. Now, let's just fast forward real quick to chapter 26 on the night of his betrayal. They're having the Lord's Supper together. And verse 31, "Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee.'" Again, after I have been raised. Go to Luke 24 again. This is on Resurrection Sunday. Now you may say, "Well, you know what? This was before his death. Maybe they were not really serious." But now they have seen his crucifixion. He has died. He's been buried. You would think maybe they would believe that Jesus was serious. Look at chapter 24, verses 5 through 8. Here are the ladies. All right, the women were terrified, and the angel tells them, you know, "Why are you looking for the dead? They were looking for the living among the dead. He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while you were still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day rise again." In other words, the angel says, "Did you forget what he said? He told you about his resurrection. So why are you looking for him here?" And notice verse 8, "And they remembered his words." These are the women folk. and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the leaven and to the rest. Then come down to verse 10 and 11. Now they were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. Can you believe this? They believed, okay, he died, I believe that part of what Jesus said. But also, that's why I read those verses which said, I will die and I will raise. See, they were conveniently believing what they wanted to believe. And no wonder their hearts were not at peace. That is why Jesus said, why do doubts rise in your hearts? Why is your heart troubled? If you had just believed what I said, your hearts would be at peace. You would not be so distraught. You would not be so distraught. Let me tell you what the ironic thing about this. The disciples did not believe in his resurrection. But you know something? The enemies gave some room for that truth. Look at Matthew 27. It's amazing. The disciples flat out ruled it out that Jesus would rise from the dead. But his enemies, verse 12, Matthew 27, I'm going to pick it up from verse 62. Notice what they said. This is Now on the next day, the day after the preparation of Saturday, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver, see they could not even say the name Jesus, that deceiver said, after 3 days I am to rise again. Therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, otherwise the disciples may come and seal him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first, etc. Pilate tells them, you know, you go take care of this business yourself. In other words, even they gave some possibility. I'm not saying that they fully believed in the resurrection or something like that. But at least they gave some little possibility. Hey, maybe there's some hanky-panky stuff going on. Even that possibility his children did not give. That's my point. No wonder they were distraught. Because they did not take God at his word. Before we criticize the disciples too much, we're even more guilty. We have the complete revealed word of God. We have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit who constantly reminds us truths about Scripture. We're reminded of Scripture, God's faithfulness, His promises to us, yet how often we fail to trust Him for some event in our lives. Could be anything. Could be health issues. We get bogged down and we forget His grace is sufficient for us. Could be job issues. We forget. God said, I'm going to provide for you. Could be something to worry about our children, yet God said, these are the children I have made. I'm going to take care of them. We feel about marital issues. Well, I'm lonely. I'm never going to get married. But God said, you're never lonely. You're never alone. I'm always there with you. Could be, well, what will happen when I get old? Will someone be there to take care of me? Or would I be all alone? Yet in Isaiah 46 and verse 4, God says, even in your old years, even in your gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made you. I will carry you. You see, we forget these things. When we forget, it's basically we're not trusting in God. He's not going to come through. We will not say that with our mouths. We will not even actively believe that in our hearts. But passively, when we don't believe in God, passively, that's exactly what we're doing. That's exactly what we're doing. See, to develop trust in God, we must believe that God is truly sovereign over all affairs of our life. And that His word is good enough for us. That's all. We don't need anything else. We got His word. His word is good enough. You see, we must be like Abraham, who rested in God's promises. And he says, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what God has promised, he was able to perform. That's Romans 4:20-21. In other words, what Abraham believed is this: I believe in the character of God. God has said, God is worthy to be believed. You know, sometimes when we give our word to someone and they keep pestering us again and again about the same thing, what do we say? Did I give you my word? Don't you believe me? We get offended. I told you I'll get it done. And God has a proven character. He's got a proven track record. He keeps His word. When we doubt Him, how sinful it is. In fact, we incur the displeasure of God when we fail to trust Him. This was the attitude of the people of Isaiah's day. Remember I said in Isaiah 26, God said, find your rest in me. But in Isaiah 30, a few scriptures later, this was the problem of the Israelites. They never trusted in God for the large majority, because they were taking matters into their own hands and they were lacking peace. And notice what God says in chapter 13, verse 15. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel. Thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved. In other words, turn from your own ways and find your security in me. That's what God is saying. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you were not willing. And you said, no, for we will flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee. And we will ride on swift horses. Therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one man. You will flee at the threat of five, until you are left as a flag on a mountain top and as a signal on a hill. So let's just stop right there for a moment. The background here is this. Assyrian armies are a threat and Babylon is a threat. But Egypt was still a force until 605 BC when Nebuchadnezzar defeated Pharaoh Necho at the Battle of Carchemish there. But these people are always relying on Egypt. Hey, if this enemy comes, we'll lean on Egypt. Egypt will come to our support and we can fight against Babylon or Assyria. That was their mindset, because chapter 30, the same chapter, verse 1, says God calls them as rebellious children. They execute a plan, but not mine. They make an alliance, but not of my spirit. In order to add sin to sin, they go down or proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. See, in times of trouble, they were not leaning on God, but they were leaning on human power, human wisdom, human plans. But verse 18 of that same verse, notice what God says. Therefore the Lord longs or waits to be gracious to you. Therefore He waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who wait or long for Him. In other words, when you trust in this God, that the Israelites were to trust in this God who said, look, you turn to me, I will protect you. Even in Babylon, when you're taken as captives, I will protect you. Build houses. Have peace. I'm going to give that peace to you. But don't go to Egypt. My sword will reach even to Egypt. And exactly Babylon's sword reached down to Egypt years later. When you read the book of Jeremiah, you will see that whole thing unfolded. These people were not trusting in God. But God says, I wait to be gracious to you. Why don't you trust in me? This is almost like God pleading. Why are you so rebellious? Why don't you trust in me? And that's the same thing we ought to be reminded. God is appealing to us as well. Why do you rob yourself of this peace that I so graciously give to you by taking concerns into your own hands? What do you ought to do with your cares? Cast it upon the Lord. I mean, the word cast that Peter uses there in 1 Peter 5 is the same word. You just throw it. You throw it. See, people say, don't bother me with your trouble. But God says, do bother me with your trouble. Cast your cares. That's again based on the character of God, because He cares for you. Because He cares for you. You know, He does provide food for the birds. He does clothe the grass. Has He not provided, take care of everything for us? My God shall supply all your needs. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Will He fail to keep His word? God is not a man that He would lie. Titus 1 verse 2 says, God cannot lie. And when we don't trust in God, we rob Him of that glory. Abraham trusted in God and thereby gave glory to God. And when we fail to trust in God, take matters into our own hands, we actually rob God of glory. First and foremost, and we rob ourselves of that peace. You will keep Him in perfect peace, the one whose mind is stayed on you. So that's the first key, if you will, or first principle to remember, that enables us to experience that peace that Jesus offers. Why do doubts arise in your heart? Trust in me. Same word that Jesus said then, says to us today. Secondly, while we trust in Him, lean on Him, we also actively have to seek Him in prayer, diligent prayer, to experience that peace. Apostle Paul reminds us, Philippians 4, verses 6 through 7. But let me give you a little background of this, immediate context of this passage here. There's some kind of a division in the church going on between these two women who are fighting, Euodia and Syntyche. He's talking, telling them to live in harmony. Both of them are believers who will co-labor with Paul. And then he says, you know, he brings up this command, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say rejoice. Twice he repeats, in case we didn't get it the first time. And one of the themes of Philippians, obviously, is having joy. He says, you know, be joyful, be joyful. Then he says, let your gentle spirit, or really a better translation would be your graciousness, your reasonableness, sweet reasonableness. In other words, you're not the kind of person who is argumentative. Because when if you're that kind of a attitude, you cannot find a joy. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. And then he says this, be anxious for nothing. You cannot be joyful if you're anxious. Both cannot flourish at the same time. Anxiety and joy do not grow simultaneously. One kills the other. And notice what he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything. Again, an extreme contrast there. You cannot say, well, you know, this is worthy of my worry. No, be anxious for nothing. In contrast, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. In other words, you cannot look at it as, oh, this is too small of a thing that I take it to God in prayer. No, in everything. In fact, I was reminding my family of a few weeks ago, you know, one of the commands that the Lord taught us in prayer is to pray, give us this day our daily bread. This day or tomorrow, depending on how you want to see it. When was the last time we prayed for today's bread? We thank God for that bread. Because we're so abundantly blessed. Lord, pray, give us this day our daily bread. That is a command. But we should remember in everything, there's no small thing that we can think, I don't need to take it to God. Everything needs to be taken to God. But then notice what happens. That there are certain things that need to be accompanied in that prayer. There should be the thanksgiving. With that you make your request known to God. Why is he linking the thanksgiving here? Because the context here, verse 7, is going to talk about the peace of God that you will experience in your hearts. I believe when we load our prayers with thanksgiving, what happens is, we are reminded of the faithfulness of God. I'm anxious, so I'm taking my petitions to God, but as I'm recounting his faithfulness, that anxiety drives away because I look at the character of God. He who has been faithful in the past, who has never let me down, is going to carry me through no matter what for the today and for the tomorrow. So the thanksgiving enables me to understand or firmly grasp more of this character of God, this faithfulness of God. So when I'm thanking him, that is a remedy for that anxiety to be driven away. But then notice what happens. Verse 4, 5, and 6 are from our end. This is something that we are commanded to do. You must rejoice. You must have a gentle spirit. You must not be anxious for anything. You must in everything, with prayer and supplication, add the thanksgiving, present a request to God. But then this is God's part, verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. For the lack of time, I have to just give you some broad overview of this. That word, guard, it is a military term. In those days when a city was there, the city usually had city wall that was surrounding the city. And there would be guards on top of the city wall to see any approaching enemy. So when the approaching enemy comes, they would give a signal so people will know, you know, we're under attack. But the residents of the city will sleep peacefully because those guards are protecting. What Paul is telling us is this, look, when you have a diligent prayer life with thanksgiving, that peace of God, this is God himself giving, not the peace with God, this is the peace that God gives. My peace I give to you, that Jesus says, will guard your heart from that arrow of anxiety. Because you see, our flesh and the world and Satan keep sending us these arrows of anxiety. Worry about this, worry about that. And when we follow it, verse 6 tells us, the peace of God, God raises that up as that city wall. And you can experience that complete peace. That is what Paul is saying here. This is something that God gives from his end. It's not something that we do. What we do is 4, 5, 6. As a response to that, He does this. He does this in us. I remember growing up in India. At a very early age, my dad built a home totally outside city limits. It was because the land was extremely cheap. They were giving that away for people to be populating there. And it was a very dangerous setup because there was not even proper roads, and we used to have a lot of thorn bushes. And the closest home was at least you got to walk 2 minutes away. And we used to have some folks from the country called Nepal who would be like night watchmen. They would walk down the street. You pay them a monthly fee. They would have this little baton, if you will. Guns were not common, still are not common. They would take the baton and they would walk on the street. They would tap on the street and they would go and they would keep tapping at your gate. You know, sometimes at night, 1 o'clock or 3 o'clock, it would be a nuisance. But when you hear that noise, you know that night watchman is out there guarding the street. You can sleep peacefully. Nobody's going to try and break in. You paid the guy the money on a monthly basis, he would take that and he would just bang on the gates or on the road. And you can hear him banging down the street as he goes. So you know, I can be at peace. Nobody's going to break in because someone's watching out for me. And Paul says the same thing. Look, when you do this, the peace of God is going to protect your heart. That's why he says this peace that passes all comprehension, because the world will say, you're not worried. You know, what's going on? You should be in pieces. But we're not in pieces. Saying, because you know what? My God is in control. I'm experiencing that peace. I cannot explain this peace. That is why it's a peace beyond our understanding. Notice also what God does not promise. God does not promise He's going to change the circumstance here. All He says, you present your petitions. Let your requests be made known to God. God does not say, I'm going to change the circumstances. Sometimes He may. That's not what He says. He doesn't say, I'm going to make this problem go away, or I'm going to give you a yes answer. Nothing like that. I'm going to change the way you feel about this. That's the key. See, prayer is not first and foremost changing of circumstances. It's a changing of our will to be aligned with the will of God. I'm getting into the program of God. God, I want what you want, and I'm adamant about this. And my prayer is an expression of me wanting what you want. If you want to change the circumstance and through that change me, fine. But if you want the circumstance in fact to get more intense and still change me through that, so be it. That's Paul's point. Your peace of God will guard your heart. That is why in verse 8, he says, finally, brethren, notice what he says. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, pure, lovely, good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. That's one of those references of God being called a God of peace. Notice what Paul says. Rather than constantly rehashing the situation and worrying and worrying and worrying or letting other things control you, let these things control you. The truth. Truth, whatever is true, and what is true is defined by what Scripture defines as what truth is. Whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, etc., etc. Paul says, look, you're going to act the way you think. So let your thinking be shaped by the right things. Think right. When you think right, you will pray right. You will seek what is right. Peace of God will guard your heart. It comes right within that context there. So, what Philippians 4 really tells us is, you know, motives. What are our motives when we pray? We may say sometimes, you know, I'm praying, I'm giving thanks to God, but I'm not experiencing that peace. We need to ask our motives. Ask God, what's my motive? Is my motive that the circumstance should change? If that's the case, even you can load your prayer with thanksgiving, you will not experience that peace. But if my motive is, God, change me to get in line with your program. Whatever brings most glory for you in this situation, by removing this, or by keeping this, or even maybe, I know it's hard to say, maybe even intensifying the trial. But through that, you want me to want what you want. When that becomes our motive, guaranteed we will have the peace of God. It's God's promise, it's God's word. I got to believe Him, I got to trust Him. Right? So the question arises for you and me, 24 hours in a day. When was the last time we gave 5% of that time for a whole week? You know, 5% comes down to 70 minutes, say an hour. I know immediately someone could say, well, it's not about the quantity. The Pharisees had all the set times and they did everything, but their heart was not right. I understand that. But at the same time, 5 to 10 minute quick prayer. Is that really prayer? I mean, our hearts are cluttered with so much that shutting that door and bringing that calmness in our mind, how can we experience that in a quick courtesy call, if you will, to God? And then just calling you. Informing you, basically. Not pleading, not grabbing. Isaiah 64, God says, no one is striving with me. No one grabs hold of me. God wants you and me to grab hold of Him. With that kind of a, almost like an animosity, you know, I'm just going to grab hold of you. See, we don't do that because we're not desperate people. We don't look at ourselves as needy people. We got everything met. That brings in us a complacency, and sometimes that brings in us an arrogance too. We need to repent of that. If you say, Lord, that is why we give thanks for trials, because trials show how nothing we are. How nothing we are. See, a praying Christian can never be a miserable Christian. I remember in 08 or 09, there was a dear Christian lady, and one day she was talking to me, she said, I'm not able to sleep. I'm so stressed out because of the economic conditions over in the States, and I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what's going to happen to the economy. I don't know what's going to happen to the next few years, my retirement, my 401k or whatever. So you think God can pull you through that? The King who owns the entire universe, you think He can pull you through that? Yeah, He will. And where's your real confidence, in your 401k or in God? In God we trust, says the mighty dollar bill. Ready in God we trust, or in the almighty dollar we trust? You see, when you look around, it's very distressing. And if you're just looking inside to yourself, that's depressing. But when you look up, you're going to be blessed. You're going to be blessed. Let's use this mighty weapon of prayer that God has given us. You see, God delights in His children having that peace. Not why is Jesus repeating, my peace I give you, peace to you, peace be with you, peace, peace, peace. Without that peace, we are in pieces. We have peace with God, if we truly are a child of God. But why not? Why not experience this joyful privilege? You don't need to be a super Christian. It's for everybody. It's for everybody. So the Bible talks about, you know, when it talks about the fruit of the Spirit, one of the characteristics is what? Love. Joy, and then what? Peace. Yes. Peace is one of those characteristics that the Spirit produces, fruit of the Spirit. But how does He do that? By us being passive? By us having the mentality, you know what, I'm not going to do anything, I'm just going to let it all out there and let God do it? No. Bible calls us also to be active in obedience. In other words, that fruit that the Spirit of God produces is done through the active obedience of God's children. And of course, it is He who gives us the desire and the strength to obey. But there is that active involvement from our end as well. So if we are to experience this peace that Jesus offers to us, then we ought to obey what He has told us in Scripture, that we ought to trust Him unwaveringly, meaning that I believe in His Word, and then in prayer, I respond to the truth that has informed my mind. I've let God speak to me through His Word, and then I turn around and speak back to God. That's what I need to do. See, the world, again, to go back to what I said earlier, the world desires a peace based on outward circumstances. How many of you have seen that screensaver? It's actually one of those desktop backgrounds, you know. You see this nice little beach and little island there, and then you're kind of sitting there. I mean, I love that picture too. A lot of people say, I'd rather be there than at workplace. See, the world wants peace like that. But that's not the kind of peace Christ says. There is a coming time when we will have nothing but bliss. Circumstances also will be nothing but bliss. But now, it's not the kind of peace He promises. He says, you know what? Biblical peace is not a result of absence of conflicts and trouble. It is a peace in the midst of conflict. Going back to, I'm going to close with this in John 16:33. Remember Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me," refers to our union with Christ. That these things, what has Jesus been talking through the night? Mainly about the Holy Spirit coming, His role, as well as abiding in me and my words remaining in you. Those are the these things. In other words, because of your union, that's the peace with God. And then as you let my words control you, when He says my words remain in you, it's not just head knowledge. My words dominate your thinking, shape your life. When that happens, you will have peace. That's why I've told all these things to you. In the world, you have tribulation. You're going to have trials, people. But take courage. I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world. Examine your own life. If you are lacking peace, what is the reason? Is it because you're not at peace with God? If that's the case, I told you what you need to do. Turn from your sins and look to Christ. God says, "Look to me, all ends of the earth, and be saved." God calls out. Or you're lacking peace because you're not trusting God wholeheartedly. You're not taking God seriously. That's basically the bottom line. We take human authorities more seriously than the heavenly authority. Maybe you're not seeking Him diligently in prayer. It's a quick prayer. I'm just notifying you, God. Or maybe you're just not at peace with someone or many. And God is disciplining you by withholding that peace in your heart. Maybe. I don't know. You need to have the Spirit of God to examine your own heart. Whatever be the case, let's look to Him and ask Him to work these truths in our hearts as we reflect on them. Father, we just come before You and we just want to thank You for the peace that we can have with You. You are the initiator of peace by sending Your Son. And through His work on the cross, we have peace with You. And that qualifies us to have the peace that passes all understanding. Lord, without having peace with You, we cannot expect to have true peace. It's only a superficial peace within ourselves. I just pray if there's any here this morning who are far away from You, please draw them to Yourself. Please, O Lord. And for those who have experienced that drawing of Yours, who've experienced that peace with You, help us first and foremost just to be thankful, Lord. The war is over. We're no longer Your enemies. You're no longer our enemy. We're Your friends. But we're also Your slaves who ought to obey. Help us to obey, Lord, by trusting in You wholeheartedly. Lord, let our lives and every decision of ours, and even every care that we go through, let us look at that care in the light of, how will this affect me 100 years from now? 100 years from now, when I'm with You, will this even matter? And let us respond to every care in the light of that truth. Let us trust in You. You promised for us to take care of us, Lord. And let us take that to You in prayer, humbling ourselves. Prayer itself is a form of humbling ourselves, saying that I need You. And Your part, You will keep Your part, Lord. There's absolutely no doubt about it. You will put that peace that passes all understanding in our hearts as a garrison there, as a guard, as a sentry there to protect us. And even in cases where we need to pursue peace with people, maybe we need to pick up the phone or go to them and talk, God help us. When we fail to do that, even that's an act of rebellion. Because You said pursue peace with all people, not just some. Not people that we like. Wherever possible, Lord, we need to do that. And leave the results into Your hands. We may be spat at, mocked at, but the results are not our primary concern, Lord. Doing what You say should be our primary concern. So please help us this morning. Thank You and praise You for all Your blessing through this word that You will work in our hearts. For Jesus' sake, I ask. Amen.